Turn with me to Exodus chapter 15 as we continue this series on the book of Exodus. And boy, what would the world be like without singing? Imagine that. Can you even begin to imagine how bland things would be if we didn't get to sing? This last couple of weeks, our daughter Lily, who's somewhere here today, has discovered a new song, and I catch her singing it in her room through the door, Sweet Caroline. By Neil Diamond. She loves Sweet Caroline. So wherever you are, Lily, thank you for singing Sweet Caroline. It's one of those songs you just want to join with and sing and makes you kind of happy. But boy, what would it be like if we couldn't sing? It'd be a very different kind of world. All of our great celebrations have songs. Birthdays, we sing. We sing at weddings. We sing at great patriotic events like the 4th of July. We sing songs about victories in our nation's past, war or other things. We have songs about our greatest sports heroes. We have folk songs that tell about the history of our peoples and our nation. All of these great celebrations are filled with song. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about that. You can't think of something great that doesn't have a song associated with it. In fact, our nation's founding and some of the critical events in the history of our nation have songs. We've kind of had a tug of war in this nation for, maybe 50 or 60 years before we kind of figured out what our national anthem was, because we had so many songs to select from. It wasn't really declared officially until 1931, but you know that song, Star Spangled Banner, that we sing. It was written by Francis Scott Key on September 14th, 1814. He was actually aboard a British vessel in the harbor outside Fort McHenry, watching the British bombard the American fort there. And there was mist and smoke and bombs, and he wasn't sure what would happen. But in the morning light, as the morning light shed across the shore of Fort McHenry, he saw flying in the distance the great Star-Spangled Banner, the flag of the colonies. And so he wrote the verses of this song, and there are a number of verses that we can't look at all of them this morning, but we know that first verse so well. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight or the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming, and the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? Now, many of us are not very good at our history classes. We may not even remember the written history of these events, but we know these words. And they tell us something about our common history as a people. Fact of the matter is, when we don't sing about something, it's very easy to lose our sense of grandeur and majesty about the event itself. One pastor that I have a great respect for, James Montgomery Boyce, who was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for about 25 years, wrote about music and singing. He, in fact, composed many hymns himself. And he said this about music: music is a case of our hearts joining with our minds and our bodies to say yes, yes, yes to the truths that we are embracing. That's what music and singing is all about. It's a chance for us as a congregation to say yes, amen. We agree. This is what we believe. And so we gather together as the people of God on Sunday mornings to sing. You know, whenever God does a mighty deed, it needs to be celebrated. And what better way to celebrate than with a song? We have a song before us here in the Bible this morning in Exodus chapter 15. There are at least 185 songs in the Bible, and maybe more. And this, the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, is the very first one. And so let's look at it together as we try to discern what it is the Lord might teach us, not only about who he is and what he's done, but about how we as his people might come to him in praise and adoration. The context for the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, the Israelites have escaped from Egypt. They've been freed from Egypt by the powerful hand of God. They have faced their enemies on the shore of the Red Sea. God has parted the Red Sea. They have passed through. The waters fell on the Egyptian chariots and soldiers. And as those people straggle up on the other side of the Red Sea and look back at the foaming waters and realize what God has done for them, they stop. And Moses writes this song, and the people of God sing it together. Here's what they sang. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. But you blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. And then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to understand, and Lord, even today, voices to sing the majesty and wonder of all that you have done. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to see this in three simple parts this morning. First of all, why the people sang. Secondly, what the people sang. And finally, how the people sang. Why did they sing? Why did they join their hearts together? Because, number one, the Lord had vanished their oppressor. They were looking back on the things that the Lord had done. In fact, if you want to look at this passage as a whole, the prose, the narrative of the event, the journalistic account of the event of the crossing of the Red Sea actually occurs in verse 19. Look there with me. It's more toward the end of this song. In verse 19, we have the description of what happened. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. That's the truth of what happened. And it's true, and it's a prose presentation of it. It's a historical recording of the event. But you can tell it's very different. It's much shorter and certainly not as memorable as what follows, because in verse 1 we see the composition of a song about this true event that happened. In verse 1, the song begins with those words, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." And so Moses, the writer of this song, is backing up and saying, "People, you know what happened. We all saw the events of what happened, but we need to sing about it. We need to celebrate it. We need to give thanks to God for his hand in the midst of delivering us from our oppressor." And this was an oppressor. Make no mistake, this was the great oppressor of the people. He had taken them into slavery. He had beaten and abused them. He had killed their children. He had made them like chaff to be burned and consumed by the fire. They were left alone without power to deliver themselves. And then this happened. The people couldn't help but sing as they looked back on what the Lord had done to vanquish their oppressor. But the song doesn't just look back, even though that's worthy of singing. The song actually looks ahead about what will happen. And in verse 13, you can see that. It says, "You have guided them, your people, you have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." Now, what's the holy abode that they're speaking of? Well, you could say it's Mount Sinai. Maybe that's where they were when Moses was composing much of the Pentateuch. It could simply mean, "Lord, you have taken your people into your heart in the midst of facing down their oppressor." Some scholars even think that Joshua went back and added these words after they had gone into the promised land to finish the story of God's deliverance out of Egypt and into the land of promise. But essentially, the truth that they're celebrating, the truth that is to come, the truth that God was conveying to them was that he had promised them peace in his embrace. And so they looked ahead. They looked back and they looked ahead. And the good songs that we sing as a people of God both call us to look back on the great events of Scripture, and they call us to look forward into the things that God has promised to do for his people. That's a reason to sing. And it's why the people here in Exodus chapter 15 took it upon themselves to become singers of the Lord's redemption. But what is it that the people actually sang in these chapters? And the thing I want to mention most of all as a theme for what they sang is they sang about God. Most of the songs composed in the Bible are about the character, nature, purposes, majesty, wonder, and beauty of God. There are some songs in the Bible that speak about our response to God. It's not that it's outlawed practice or something of that nature. But most of the songs are about the nature of God. And that's what the people were singing in verses 1 to 10 of this chapter. And so look at those verses with me. The first thing that they point out is that he is a God who rises up in defense of his people. They were singing about the power of God. He has triumphed gloriously, literally in the Hebrew. He has risen up like a wave, which draws them back to the moment when they turned around on the far side of the Red Sea to look at those waters crashing on the Egyptian soldiers. In verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and my song." In fact, the word song sometimes is combined with this word, my defense, my fortress. The Lord is my strength and my song. It's not me. It's not the armies. It's not Moses. It's the Lord who is my strength and my song. And in verse 3, we see that he is declared to be a man of war, a warrior. The Lord of hosts is his name. He is a God who rises up in defense of his people. He is a God who reigns over the powerful forces in the nation. Think of all the power and the might of the Egyptian army. You can see it spoken of in this passage. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. There were 600 chariots and many more chariots, and all of the greatest military officers of Egypt were in pursuit that day of the people of Israel. And Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. You overthrow your adversaries in verse 7. You make them like stubble, which is so interesting. Because that's what the Egyptians were making the Israelites make bricks out of, stubble, which was almost impossible to make the bricks. It was part of the way that Pharaoh was oppressing and abusing them, making them use stubble and not straw. And here Moses, in his songwriting capability, says that they were consumed like stubble. Think about that when we think about the powers of the nations today. We so quickly put our trust in human political leaders. And I don't care what political party you're from or what you thought about the elections last week. Politicians cannot and will not ever save us. Doesn't mean that they're not important and they don't have a place in the world. They do. We should pray for them. We should elect people who will seek the face of God. But let us never mistake that for the Lord who brings deliverance to his people. It is only the Lord who reigns. He's a God who's created and harnesses the powers of nature. In verse 5, he harnesses the floods that covered them. In verse 8, it says that the blast of your nostrils, which was a metaphor for the wind, as if God had just snorted strength from his soul across the wind, across the surface of the Red Sea, and it blew the sea apart so that the people could pass through. In verse 10, we read more about it. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. He is a God who executes judgment and righteous wrath. We see that in verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. We don't like to talk about that today, though. Can't talk about a God who brings wrath and judgment, can we? It doesn't seem right. How can we worship a God like that? Well, let me just ask you a question. What if there was no judgment for evil? What if we didn't have police to enforce our laws? What if we didn't have courts and judges to render verdicts against people? What if there weren't prison system? What would happen to our society if there was no judgment and people could do whatever they wanted whenever they wanted? Let me tell you something. People might want that, but you don't want that. None of us want that. And if we encountered a God who, when we had something horrible and terrible done to us, and that God went, okay, no biggie, that's not the kind of God we'd worship, because he defends the cause of the powerless. And it says here, he rose up and he brought judgment against the oppressor who was Pharaoh. That's what he'll do in the end, by the way. The devil doesn't get to live forever as if he is reigning over us. He himself will be subject to the wrath of God in the lake of burning sulfur in the end. This is a God who is full of power. And our good worship songs and hymns teach us about the power of God. A few weeks ago we sang one, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Listen to how it teaches us about the power of God. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark, never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe, the devil, does seek to work us woe. His craft, his power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. But did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth, that is Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, is his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Martin Luther, in those interpretive words of Psalm 46, teaches us about the power of God. They sang about the character of God in verses 11 to 13. He is majestic in his holiness. In verse 11, he is full of steadfast love. In verse 13, that's the term chesed, which means covenant-keeping love, a love that never fails, even when we fail it. He is a redeemer, a goel. He is the one who provides what God requires, even when we cannot, because he is a God who gives of this great grace and mercy. And good worship songs teach us about the character of God. One of the great new worship songs that's become like one of our grand old hymns is In Christ Alone, written by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend almost 20 years ago now. In Christ Alone. Think about the theology of this. In Christ Alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid there. In the death of Christ, I live. It's a song that teaches us about the character of a God who redeems and loves and came to save us. They also sang about the reputation of God in verses 14 to 16. It's a list of the nations that might oppose Israel on their way to the fulfillment of the promises of God in the promised land of Canaan. So he sings about the Philistines, and he sings about the Edomites and the Moabites and the Canaanites, who all might want to resist the people of God seizing the promises of God. And he says that they're fearful, their pangs have seized them, they're trembling, terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of the arm of God. They are as still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. And how did Jesus purchase his people? With the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb that was to come. Our worship songs and hymns teach us about the reputation of God and what God will do in the end. One of them, we sing it often, "Lead On, O King Eternal," written back in the 19th century. "Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper that sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes." They sang about the reputation of God. We sing about the reputation of God. And they sang about the promises of God in verses 17 and 18. "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." They're singing about the promised place that God would make for them in Zion, Mount Zion. And in the center of Mount Zion, on the top of Mount Zion, was a sanctuary. And in the center of the sanctuary on Mount Zion was the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant of God was the law and the manna from the desert of Israel and God's provision and the staff, Aaron's rod. The very center of the center of the center, God delivered us. God spoke to us. God did miraculous things for us. Not only did the people hold it in that place, but they waited, as we do, for that one day when the foot of Christ Jesus will set on Mount Zion, in that very spot. And the end will come. It was a promised place for the people of God. It was a promised place of the reign of God that they sang about, that they knew was coming. And our songs teach us these truths as well. They teach us about the promises of God to come. Every vow, "And we will feast in the house of Zion," every vow we've broken and betrayed. You are the faithful one. And from the garden to the grave, bind us together. Bring shalom. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things. We will say together, we will feast and weep no more. A song written by a friend of our congregation, Sandra McCracken, just a few years ago, that tells us about the promises of God. And so the people sang because of what God had done. They sang about who God was. Lastly, I want to look at how they sang. First thing we see in verse 19, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord." Let's just stop there. They sang corporately. They sang together. It wasn't just Moses singing. It wasn't just a choir singing. It was Moses and the people of God came together and they sang together about what it is that the Lord had done. And I got to say, you as a church are good singers. You sing together well. It's one of my favorite things about coming to church. I would come to this church not for the preaching, but for the singing. Because the singing is what's incredibly beautiful and unique. When the people of God lift their voices together, and the room that we sing in captures the voices of the people of God lifted up together, so that those of us who sing out of tune and out of time and can't keep up in the same way, the voice of the whole congregation covers it. So that what issues forth in a room like this is beautiful corporate praise for the things that God had done. They sang corporately. Verse 1, verse 20. They sang joyfully. And it says in verse 20, Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand. And all the women went out after her. They sang joyfully. A tambourine is an instrument. I don't know where Jerome's tambourine. This is not a sad instrument. This is not a sad instrument. The people of God, as they sang about the promises of God, they rang their tambourines because it's an instrument full of joy and thanksgiving. And so they sang joyfully in their singing. They didn't sing like a dirge. John Wesley, one of the great hymn writers of the church, exhorted his congregation as a preacher not to sing as if you were at a funeral or a dirge, but to sing joyfully. He said, sing lustily and with good courage. He said, don't mind the fact that some of you can't sing. Sing lustily and with good courage, because when you join your voices together with others, there is joy and there is healing. Now look, we're Presbyterians. Jerome had to have a license to bring this to church today. So we granted him a license. Sometimes I wish we'd sing a little more joyfully than we do. Sing with a few more smiles on our faces. That was one of the things we talked to our ensemble about right when we started this church. You know, it's easy. And they're wonderful. But they're so focused on singing their notes and keeping things together. It's easy for the faces to drop. But of course, it's not so bad because they look out and sometimes our faces aren't very happy either. So it's a bunch of people with their frowns down. Look, the Bible says sing joyfully. Sing joyfully. And that quote that we had at the beginning of the service sums it up better than anything I can say. The church is the place where the gospel is preached. The gospel is good news. Good news makes people happy, and happy people sing. Are you happy? Are you happy people? Are you sad people? Are you focused more on all the horrible things that have gone wrong in your life? Or are you focused more on the fact that God will heal every single one of them so that you won't even remember them, that sadness and pain and sorrow that you feel now, that God will heal every single one of them. And there'll be no more tears and no more crying and no more pain and no more shame when we're in his presence. They sang joyfully. And lastly, most uncomfortably, they sang bodily. Look what happened. The women went out with their tambourines and dancing. We can't allow dancing. Dancing is not, it's not biblical. Sorry to say, dancing is very biblical. Certain kind of dancing, of course. It's dancing that doesn't draw attention to ourselves. It's dancing that presses attention through us to God. They danced. We may not dance here at Trinity, but goodness, people, so many of you say, boy, I wish at our church, you know, there'd be a few more amens. Where's my amen people out there? We got some amen people out there. Does that bother you when somebody says amen? You know, they're getting involved. As preachers, we like it. What about those people we shove our hands in our pockets because we don't know what to do with them when we're singing? Like, I got to get it really deep down there so it won't come out while I'm singing. This is a posture of praise. Somebody got upset at me a few years ago when I used to say, lift up your hands and receive the Lord's benediction. They said, no, that's not biblical. And I say, it is biblical. It's exactly biblical. Because the priests, pastors of the church, would take the blessing of God and they would speak it down on the people. And the people empty-handed, would open their palms and they would receive it, not from the pastor, but from God, who he is speaking for. Maybe our hands need to come open more in worship, because they sang bodily. They danced. And the last thing I'll say this morning, the amazing thing about the song of Moses, it was that it was so significant. So significant that it has a reprise in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 15, in verses 1 to 4, it is the song of Moses and the Lamb. And here's what it says. Now then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to me to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. See, the people of Israel were delivered from their oppressor, Pharaoh, in the land of Egypt, and they were set free. But all the people throughout all of history that have bowed their hearts before God recognize that the great oppressor of the people of God isn't Pharaoh. He was a type. It is the beast, the devil, darkness, who oppresses us with the temptation and power of sin that corrupts us and drags us away from God and separates us from him. What are we going to do? The Lamb. The Lamb of God, whose blood was shed to take away the sins of all those who would come in faith and say, yes, that blood is for me. I believe. And so there, as the saints and the elders and the creatures and the seraphim and the cherubim are gathered in glory around the throne of God, they sing the song of Moses, because it was the first song. But they sing the song of the Lamb, because it is the last song. And it is the song that we will sing in glory for eternity. Do you know the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world? He doesn't save us by law. He saves us by grace. He is holy. He is full of covenant-keeping love. And he is our Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of song. We thank you that the people of God sang, that they couldn't help but sing, because they had been delivered from a great oppressor, and so have we. And so, Father, heal us of our temptation to not sing, or to sing without joy, or to sing without engaging our mind and our heart and our body. Help us, as Wesley reminded us, to sing lustily and with good courage. Help us to conceive of ourselves not as an audience, but as a choir that is itself the audience declaring praise to the one great King who has loved us and redeemed us. We are your people, you are our God, and you are the one who will be mighty forever. Hear our worship as this service comes to an end, with our voices as we lift them up in song. In Jesus' name, amen.